Turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 27 of the book of Acts, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. That's the key to this whole chapter. You know, the Lord gives us keys in all the chapters. You just got to wait for the Spirit. He'll show you the key. But that's the key. I believe God. That's the key for all of us, you know. If we simply believe God, truly, there'll be blessing in our life and there won't be perils. But it's when we don't believe God and have our own thoughts, we're in trouble, when we have fear. So he said in the verse before, 24, fear not. Isn't that beautiful? Who told him, fear not? The Lord himself, his Lord, said, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. What a beautiful thing for Paul to hear from the Lord himself. Isn't that nice? Well, we all have heard it. You know, we know everyone who has put their faith in Christ has eternal security, cannot be lost. They can't even take their own name out of the book of life. Satan can't get it out. No one can get it out. And I'm glad. You know why? Because I'm going to get to glory in spite of myself. Isn't that beautiful? I don't want to go the wrong way, but I'm going to go. And I hope I can go with flying colors, as Peter in 2 Peter brings out, with full sail. Now, we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 27. Now, notice three words at the beginning. It was determined. You know what that tells us? God is in charge. Isn't this beautiful? God is in charge. I don't care what happens in this world or your life. God is in charge. He either brought it on, he allowed it. Either way, Satan can't do one thing unless God allows it. Sometimes he brings it on, like with Job. He says he tempted a Satan in a sense. He says, Has thou set thine eyes upon my servant Job? That's what he said. There's none like him in the whole world, like Job. And of course, Satan took that challenge, didn't he? Well, but God is the one that used Satan for the blessing of Job. I won't get into Job, but I love Job. Now, it was determined. That's a beautiful thing. Now, if we went back to Acts, we won't, to other chapters, 23 and 21, 20. It says, Paul determined in his spirit, not the Lord's spirit, in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's what it reads. You can look it up. It's all there. I'm not going to waste time. But then it wasn't the Lord's determination. The Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome. Now, that's the only time, I believe, we'll find Paul was out of the directive will of God. There's three wills, you know. There's a directive will, and that's beautiful. Paul was practically his whole life in the directive will of God once he was saved. There's a permissive will. Paul was in the permissive will when he went to Jerusalem. Why? His motive was right. It just wasn't the will of God that he should go there. And so the Lord could honor and bless him even there in Jerusalem. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was all set by God to take care of these things in an orderly way. Well, Paul went. And it did say he went in his own spirit. So from, I think it's Acts 20, 21, 22, you've got seven times Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem by his brethren, and one time by the Spirit of God himself warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul wasn't stubborn. It isn't that. He listened. It isn't that he didn't. But he thought that they were telling him, you're going to be in danger there. And that's really what they were telling him, but more. It wasn't the Lord's will. And so he was, I'm not concerned about my life. I give my life for the Lord. So he went. And when he got there, he loved his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, so much that he just had to bring the gospel to them. That's why he went. Lovely motive. But they almost tore him to pieces. And the Roman soldiers had to intervene against Paul's own brethren in the flesh, the Jews, and put him in hold to save him from them. Sad, isn't it? I'll tell you, how do I know he was in the permissive will? Well, in the hold at midnight, the Lord stood by Paul. Isn't that something? He stood by Paul, and he said, Paul, be of good cheer. You've testified in Jerusalem. Now you're going to testify in Rome. So, you know, you can't, the Lord will never divert his will for yours. Never. And his will always be done. If he wants you to do something, you're going to do it. And if you don't, someone else will do it in your place and get the blessing. But it will be done. Everything. Well, that's where we are here. Paul could have had a lovely, pleasant journey to Rome, but he had to go the hard way, you know, as a prisoner and in a ship and in shipwreck. Now, this is nothing original in my mind, but this chapter speaks of the church from Pentecost to the rapture or the shout. It's right in here, all of it. And like Revelation has the church, of course, in seven assemblies from the beginning to the end, down to Laodicea, which we have today, Christendom, and Philadelphia, which goes right parallel with Christendom. I won't get into that, but it's beautiful. The Lord takes examples like this and brings out so much wisdom. This is written for our learning, of course, just like the Old Testament. But you have to remember, every word and every phrase and every number and every name in the Word of God has meaning. There's not one thing written in here that doesn't have meaning. Now, you don't have to know all the meanings of the names or the numbers in order to enjoy the book. I don't mean that. But if you happen to know the meanings of some of these names, you get a fuller, deeper appreciation of this chapter. That's all I'm saying. Now, I don't want to use plagiarism, and I didn't get all this from my dear, beloved brother Gordon. But Gordon has a pamphlet out, Paul's Journey. And it's so beautiful. It's based on this. You can read it. It's blessed. So I'm not going to get into that part. Now, it says here in verse 3, entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. What does Adramyttium means? Well, it means not in the race. Some of these words have two meanings. It means not in the race, and it means I shall abide in death. You know what that speaks of? Every child of God in the world today, they're going to abide. They're not in the race. Brethren, we're not of this world. We're only in it. We're not in this world's race, in this whole thought. But that's really what it means, and it tells us about the cargo of this ship. Now, the ship speaks in type of the church. We sang about it. God takes care of the church. This is the ship here. And in it, every one of them belong to God. That's a beautiful part. So that's the cargo. And then it says here, let me see, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia under Aristarchus. There was three on this ship. One was Paul, one was Luke, and the other was, I've got to find it here. The other one, maybe someone, Aristarchus. I just read it, didn't I? One Aristarchus. Those three are Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. Brethren, we're in Christendom. We're not of it. We're in the world. We're not of it. And so we have to admit and be shameful about the condition of the Church of God today. We're just as much part of that as anyone, except for the grace of God. What does Paul mean? Little. His name was Saul. You know what that means. But Paul, the Lord named him Little. You know, he's a little stone, and this is a little flock, and that's what little really means. Nothing in this world. Luke means bright light. And that's really what the gathered saints are. That's what the remnant testimony always was through the whole history of the church and even the Old Testament. A bright light in this dark world. And I'll have to say, without any more, Christendom is dark today. It's dark. They don't know it. You can read that in Revelation on Laodicea. They don't know it, but they're dark. And Aristarchus means excellent ruler, or the best ruler. That's the one who's in charge. It's beautiful, isn't it? So that's Philadelphia in type, of course. And we're not Philadelphia. The minute we say it, we're not. We strive to be on the ground of Philadelphia truth. That's what we do. And the Spirit of God will help us. Well, I got to move on. And then all the rest were really in the church. They were, perhaps today we would say, they were Christendom. Christendom, I can't really say that, because Christendom is a mixture. All those that are professing to be Christians. They're not all real, but here these are all real, so I couldn't really say Christendom. But these are probably mixed up in it very badly. All right. Now, I'm just trying to pick this out so I get to where I want to go. It says in 5, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, what does Pamphylia mean? It means all races. It's a beautiful thought. Every tongue and nation is represented of these on the ship, you and I. You get that in Revelation chapter 5. Maybe I better read it. I'm just saying these things. And in Revelation chapter 5, you get that thought, all races. Now, 5 and verse, okay, I'll just read verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's what it means, this word here. So, on that ship were those of every race in this world. It's very beautiful to see it. And I'm not going to take too much time on that. But Miriam means, let me think a minute, all sorts of people, which is the same idea. One says we're not in the race, and the other says we're all sorts of people. That's Revelation 5. Now I move on. And there, 6, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. What does Alexandria mean? helper of man. That's really the thought of it. I think it more directly means man defender. It tells whose ship it is that these people are on. That's what we're saying. You know, all our faith is in him. He's the helper of man when they are saved, and man defender. So I won't spend more time on that. You got that in Little Flock 118. Is that where we started singing? That's it. Yeah. Okay. And when we sailed slowly for many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete. Crete, of course, means carnal or fleshly. And, of course, that's where the church got into very quickly, even in Paul's days and the days of the apostles. Read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, all we got to do for that, and even Jude. It was carnality and worldly thoughts. Crete means commotion, which we won't get into. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Okay. Paul at this time spoke to them. You know, Paul did all the warning to the assemblies in the first century Christianity. And this warning was to the whole church. It was a warning that they shouldn't launch off and away from Fair Havens. Interesting about Fair Havens. This is the place God had for all those in the church, the safe place. And it's lovely there is a safe place for us. But the odd thing about Fair Havens, it means goodly ports, is what it really means. You won't find it referred to in any other ancient document anywhere, only here. Why? Why isn't it in other books of the world, like Josephus and others, you know, written contemporary because of 1 Corinthians? Let's turn to it. Because of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. This is why. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Lord, Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the world couldn't know about Fair Havens. The goodly ports are for you and I, those that have belonged to the Lord. They can't even understand this whole thing. We know we're in a safe place. It's a fair haven to me. But anyway, that's what happened here. But they wouldn't listen to Paul. I'm trying to go faster because I want to start after 25. And nevertheless, 11, the centurion believed the master of the ship and the owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul. And Paul spoke the words of truth. They would have been safe had they not left right away. And because the haven was not commodious, what does that mean? Fair Havens was not spacious enough, and it was not convenient enough. It didn't appeal to their flesh. That's the gathered saints today. That's the place the Lord has chosen to place his name today. It's just not commodious enough. That's the thought. And so they left. And I won't go into all the rest now. Let's see. Pardon me. I'll get down there quick. Okay. They got in trouble, of course. And they had to, in verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. And when they had taken up, they used helps, which I don't want to get into, sorry. 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. You know what they did to lighten the ship? They gave up the old landmarks. You know, the Lord speaks about that in the Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. The old landmarks. I think in probably Nehemiah chapter 3, I think. the old landmarks are brought out in Exodus even, Deuteronomy and so on, but Nehemiah, see, I shouldn't take too much time getting to where I'm going. Verse 6, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada. Jehoiada means he knows. The old gate, that's the same thought as the old landmarks. The son of Paseah and Meshillam and the son of Besodiah, they laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And you know, the word of God was prepared, reserved for us that way. It's lovely. The old gate. The old gate does speak of the old landmarks. And so we go back, and I could show you many places where it's in Proverbs and so on. The Lord says, leave not the old landmarks laid up by thy fathers. You know, truth is given to us, handed down by man after man, and from father to son, and so on. Not apostolic succession, succession of the truth. I don't want to turn to that, but that's the way it is written. They lightened the ship, and the third day, 19, we cast out of our own hands the tackling of the ship. You know, the tackling is what is used in the ship to guide it. And there's no more guidance. From this point on, we're in the dark ages of the church. It's really terrible. They had struggled all the way through because they were following their own thoughts and not the Lord's. And now, finally, they had to get rid of what guides them. It's really the truth. And we're in the dark ages. 20. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest laid on us, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away. That's a good description of the dark ages. You know, they lost the truth of the Lord's coming. They lost the truth of eternal security. And they lost all these precious truths that we have now, today, restored. 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst. Now this is the beginning, probably right at the midnight cry. You've heard of the midnight cry. Speaks of in Matthew 25, at midnight, the cry went out. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. And from that point on, those going on with the truth are watching for him. And I'm watching for him. I hope we all are. But that's a midnight cry. All the truth they lost was restored to the church. It's beautiful. We get into it. But after a long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. In other words, if the church had followed Paul's doctrine, they would not have been in trouble. But they didn't. And today, Paul's doctrine is restored to us. And we can enjoy it. Doesn't mean we keep all of it all the time. But we can enjoy it, and we should keep it. Verse 22. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, only the ship. Only the church will be in pieces. That's it. How many thousand pieces do we have today as testimony, even in this country? And think about the world. That's the church. It's really sad in Christendom. No more testimony of the truth of the one body of Christ. We had a thought of it with the loaf today, didn't we? The one body. There is one body. And all we can do by the grace of God is to testify in our conduct to that blessed truth. We can't be that truth anymore, because Christendom has gone. There shall be no loss of any man's life but the ship. And for there stood by me in this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. He's prisoner, of course, and all on the ship belong to the Lord. but they're all safe because of eternal security. One other thing that's been restored. At the midnight cry, we know when it was, about 1838, all over, not just England, Ireland, and the other country, right up there. It doesn't matter. And in France, Germany, the midnight cry really went up. It is so beautiful. It spread throughout the whole world today. Today, I can go any place in this world, and I can break bread. And I don't have to go in there and say, how do you do it? Isn't that beautiful? Restored. The ground of gathering and the truth of remembering the Lord, breaking of bread, and restored. And I can go to Japan, I can go to Australia, doesn't matter. India, dark places, islands, and they do just like we do. And when I see the verse, even I not know the language, I know what they're talking about. Anyway, that's just a different thing. I don't want to get into that. But when the 14th night was come, 27, as we were driven up and down in Adria, you know, about midnight, the shipmen deemed they were drew near to some country. Now let me tell you what that verse means. It's very beautiful. They were driven up and down in the sea. You know, the sea in the Word of God is a type of this world, in this troublesome world of tribulation and of agitation. That's the sea. You'll find it throughout Scripture. There's about six good types of this world. Not just Egypt and other places, but here it's the sea. And notice this. Adria, the Sea of Adria, Adrian Sea. What does it mean? Without wood. You know, they not only tossed out the tackling and what they needed to guide them, but they tossed out the truth itself with the tackling. How sad. You know, wood speaks of humanity, and it speaks of the Son of God. Christ is the wood that's important for us to feed on. You know, the wood always speaks of humanity, and the Son of God became the Son of Man. That's the wood. And so they threw out that, and with the truth, they threw out Christ. Why do I say that? Well, because he is the truth. You know, he said, I am the truth. Can't be any plainer than that. Now, down to verse 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen among rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. You know, this is very beautiful. I'm not going to turn to all these, but it's lovely. I should turn to one or two. But I turn to Acts 1. I'll give you the first set of four anchors. They're all over here, and I use them because they'll keep you. Four anchors are to keep the ship from tragedy. Keep it into the wind and safe, because if those waves hit you from the side, you're done. They go over. And so the four anchors were cast out. Now in chapter 2 of Acts, here's four anchors. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's an anchor for the church. And fellowship. You know, our fellowship is with Jesus and his Father. I believe it says it a little bit different in 1 John 1. But that's what it means. Our fellowship is... I don't want to turn to it. It takes too long. And anyway, that's our fellowship. Healthy. I think the pulse of an assembly is best known in the prayer meeting. You watch it. That tells the pulse, how the assembly's health is. Well, we'll go on. I'll give you another set. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, we have four anchors that keep us. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. The first is faith. Faith in God. What did Paul say? I believe God. That's the key. Faith is, has to have it. But we have the faith of God, brethren. And let's don't ever think it's anything else. It's not a question of quantity. You know, you don't have any more faith than I do. You may be living in the good of it better than I, but you don't have any different faith than Paul did. We have the same faith, the like precious faith. What's the story? Well, it's not quantity, it's quality. If it's the faith of God, and that's what I have, it doesn't matter if it's a grain of mustard seed size. I can move a mountain in my life. Isn't that beautiful? That's what it says, if you live in the good of the faith. All right, next. 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That can only be by love. And the second thing here on the anchor is the love of God that brought in this for us. We know him through his Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'll go on. 3. And according to his divine power hath given us all things and pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What's the divine power that gives us all this knowledge? It's the Spirit of God, of course. So it's first faith, and then love of God, and the Spirit of God. And the fourth thing, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, I don't want to go on, but what's the promises we have? Hope. Our hope. Our hope in Christ, you know. We know we're going to be in glory. We hope, but we don't know exactly when. That's the kind of hope we have. All our hope is in Christ. But we just don't know when we're going. Well, I can't give you all 4, but I'll tell you where the other two are. In Matthew 18:20, I'm not going to take time, but there's 4 things there that give you the 4 anchors so beautifully. And then the other one is Jude 20 and 21. You got it too there. Well, I better go to that. I got time. I can talk faster. Jude. I love it in Jude. These anchors are so precious. Put them in your heart, and you got what will keep you. Let's see. Jude, come. Pardon. Jude. Jude 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's what the key is again, faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer. How beautiful. We need praying, brethren. And keep yourself in the love of God. There's the love of God. Looking on for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's the hope. So you've got 4 anchors from 4 different places. I could give you others. But just take those 4 enough to put in your heart. And just live the good of them. They're so wonderful. It'll keep you on course and stop you from being in trouble in the sea of this world. It's an agitated place. It's not easy to go through. Now let's go on. Verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. You know, that's a sad story, isn't it? They were not getting fed. They were not feeding. And actually, the type is on Christ. You know, there's in this, in Christendom today, there's so many ill-fed, undernourished Christians that it's so abnormal to even talk to them. It's sad. They're not feeding on Christ. Neither were these on the ship, because They were concerned about the trouble all around them. They lost the four anchors, you know. We'll see later they cast them and let them go. But Paul said, you need meat. You need to be fed. Jeremiah said, I found thy words and I did eat them. And they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you feel that way? When you feed on the word, you just can't help but say, it's what I need for my new life, the spiritual life. And so Paul told them they had to eat. All right. 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken, he began to eat. Now, this isn't the breaking of bread, but it's an example or a type. And I think there was only three took part in this part. Paul broke bread, and I'm sure Luke joined him, and Aristarchus. You know, they're the three of Matthew 18:20. Now, the same thing happened at Emmaus, didn't it? When the Lord broke bread and gave it to those two on the way to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them. And brethren, do we ever enjoy Christ more than like this morning at his table? You learn him more. You love him more. You realize what he's done more. And that's the thing that's the joy of our heart. That's what happened here. And now notice, though. 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they took some meat. It's a difference, isn't it? They didn't all break bread. And brethren, I'm not saying anything against my dear beloved Christians out there, but they don't break bread. Breaking bread is according to the Word of God. You know, it's just not passing wafers or things according to man's mind. Breaking of bread speaks loud with only two emblems. It's the simplicity that is of Christ when we're here that last hour. That was it. It spoke loud. Yeah. So Paul and Luke and Aaron, they all broke bread, but all of them took some meat. And that's really what we have. You know, when the Lord saved the 10 lepers, one came back and bowed down at his feet and worshiped. And what did the Lord say? He didn't say, good man, you're here. No, no. He said, weren't there 10 saved? Where are the 9? You know, the Lord's heart is going out for those of his who are not in the beauty of breaking bread. He's not concerned about us that way. He wasn't concerned about the one, because he was there at his feet where he could bless him thoroughly. He was concerned about the 9 that were saved. It's just an example, not exact figures, of course, but it's a representative figure. All right. In verse, where are we? I've got to find it here. Oh, yeah. Down 37. And we were in all in the ship 276 souls. 276. They counted. We shouldn't count, brother. No fooling. That's what the Lord hates. To get occupied with numbers. Get occupied with your own strength. We need to be occupied with Christ. For we're just a little flock. And if we ever think we're anything else, we're only a little flock by his grace. That's all. If we had our own way, really, we wouldn't be here. But the grace of God is what has us here as a testimony in Phoenix. It's so wonderful. And then it reads this. They counted. You know, when Paul counted, we don't have to count. You know, we just have to look to the Lord. That's John 7:17. He that will do my will shall know the doctrine. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Do his will, that's all. He'll make everything else very clear. But to count is a worldly thought. The count is the worldly church. It's the church of men. They brag about numbers. They like bigger edifices and so on. And that is pride, and God hates pride. So here they counted, and what happened? It says, 38, they had eaten enough. You know, when you get occupied with yourself, you don't need much more of Christ. You don't feed on him like you did. And they had eaten enough. That's enough of Christ. So they lightened the ship, and what'd they do? They cast out the wheat into the sea. What does the wheat speak of? Christ. What was Gideon doing in those terrible days in Judges? He was thrashing wheat by the wine press. He was occupied with Christ there. Isn't that beautiful? Well, they cast the wheat out. Dare say, so many have cast the wheat out. Christ is not the theme anymore. He's included, but he's not the theme. If we put anyone or anything ahead of God's Son, we lost the Son. Might as well cast him into the sea. I mean, he has to be number one, or he's nothing. That's it. You know, if anyone hate not his mother and his father, his sister and his brother, and so on, is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Well, we know the Lord doesn't want us to hate our mother. He demonstrated that with his own mother, of course. But what does he mean? If you put your mother even, or your father, ahead of Jesus, you're not worthy of him. That's it. Little girl once told her mother, "Mother, I like you second best of all." And her mother felt a little bad. But then she finally said, "Well, I'm glad you like Daddy first." "I didn't mean that. I like Jesus first, and you're second." That's the scripture, little girl. You know, little kids can learn truth when they hear these things, and it's nice that they do. They put Jesus first. So, all right, they cast the wheat out. You know what that is? Christ is the truth. Don't forget it ever. There's no truth without Christ. And it's a Reader's Digest Bible. Yeah. What is a Reader's Digest Bible? 40% of this is gone. That's the Reader's Digest Bible. And most of it is Paul's doctrine in the New Testament. They got rid of Christ. It's easy. We know what's going on in the world. We should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And we should know what's going on without going out and asking them. It's clear. All right. And when it was day, they knew not the land. That's the result of casting the wheat overboard. When you get rid of Christ, you get rid of knowledge and truth. But you get rid of knowledge. What does he say in Proverbs there 8? I just love it because we should never forget it. Proverbs 8. He says, I better get a little more spit. He says in Proverbs 8, still can't separate pages. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell. I find out knowledge. And then he says in 14, I am understanding. So all they needed was Christ, but they tossed him out. And so it says they knew not in 39. They knew not. And I'm so sad, my brethren, dear brethren, that aren't gathered, know so little. Sad, isn't it? You talk to them. You have blessed fellowship to a point. And when you get to that point, fellowship sort of cools down. They don't know it, and they don't believe it, and they don't want it. If you tell them, the Lord may come while we're talking. That's the acid test. No, no, we have too much to do. The whole world isn't converted yet, and all this stuff. They're just bringing up things that'll prevent his coming today. And so you've lost all fellowship on that basis. Well, we go on. They knew not. But notice, they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. They would be satisfied now with just any place in the world. That verse says to me, the church of your choice. Satisfied, doesn't matter. They don't know anyway. They could know, but they don't. It's so sad. So they just pick out one. The leading evangelist of this period we've lived in says, church of your choice. How sad. Church of your choice. When God makes it so clear, it's a place that I chose to place my name at. There you worship and offer sacrifice. Well, we'll go on. Then I won't get into 40, it's where they left the anchors go. And falling into a place where two seas met. What does this speak of? This speaks of after the midnight cry, although much, it went all around the world practically, this happened, where two seas met. You know what that is? That's fleshly activity and action. How sad. It's turbulence. And it's heading fast towards destruction. It's clashing of wills. And you know, I used to represent some small so-called churches. But they'd get in fights and then they'd come in. Clashing of wills. That's it, you know. And half of them would leave and lock the place. And the other half couldn't do anything. And the cemetery belonged to both of them. And what a problem, huh? That's what we got here. Where two seas met. Clashing of wills, flesh at work. And that's what we have in Christendom today. It's sad. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, you know, God is sovereign. And he always has someone or some things available for his own people. You know, on Peter, it was an angel. But it doesn't matter. He'll use anyone. And here it was this centurion. The centurion stood up for Paul and for his own. Now watch. The centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose of killing them and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. Oh, it's wonderful to see that. God works in mysterious ways, but always blessed. That's what he did for Paul and the others. And so it says at the end of verse 44, and so it came to pass that they all escaped, or they escaped all, safe to land. You know what that tells me? None were lost. And brethren, there isn't one Christian in this whole world that's going to be lost ever. That's eternal security. I was so disappointed the first time I preached down in the far south. I guess we're far south now, but mostly in the Bible Belt over there in the east. Because I'd see a real nice building and the cross and the pastor planting flowers and just looked inviting. You go and talk to him. Pretty soon you find out he doesn't believe in eternal security. And it's just sad. They've tossed all that out. And, of course, they can have revivals whenever they feel like they need a revival, because some have backslid and are lost again. Got to be saved. Well, he was a lovely man, but I had to tell him, if I believed what you believe, I would not open my mouth again. That would be awful, to think you can be saved and lost. Well, there's so many, you know. All over I meet that. So here we go to the end. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That's really the truth of John 17. I think we ought to read that. We have just time. John, not many. One verse will do it. John 17. You know, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Not what they're praying today in system. No, that's the disciples' prayer. They're memorizing the wrong prayer. But this is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. And what does he say to his Father? I got to find it here. Oh, verse 11 at the middle. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. General security. I think it's beautiful. And that's really what this last verse speaks of. They were all safe to land. And now I'm going to read one verse in 28 to finish. And when they were escaped, then they knew, K-N-E-W, so beautiful, that the island was called Melita. You know, what does Melita mean? Melita means honey and escaping. Two thoughts. Many of these words are double meaning. Sometimes you have to realize what context they're meaning is, but here they go together. It's the sweetness of escaping. And brethren, there's nothing more sweet, is there, to believe that in Christ we're safe and delivered. It's the sweetness of that. And when they get home, that's what it's going to be. In fact, I'll end with one verse in Psalm 107, which comes to mind now. Verses just run Old Testament to New when you're speaking of Christ, because he's found in both. It would be 107 and I think 20. Psalm 107 and verse 20. Maybe that should be. I'll go back a ways. I'll start at the end of verse 18. They draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That's the sweetness of deliverance. And brethren, until we get to glory, we won't really know what it is. But when we get to glory, we're going to know it's Melita. We're going to know that. The whole time we're there in eternity, it'll be the sweetness of what Jesus did for us to deliver us from our sins and make us fit for his Father's house. Well, that's just a few thoughts I had on that chapter. That chapter is so full, you can't give it out too well, but I tried. Let's go back to 120 and let's sing in 120. No, 118 we were. Let's sing in 118, the third and the fifth. We didn't sing those. Third and fifth of 118. God and Father, we thank thee for this ending, the sweetness of deliverance. To think we've been delivered from the power of Satan, from the grave, and from hell. It's so beautiful, but more beautiful is the sweetness that we've been delivered for glory, to be eternal companions of thy beloved Son. We can't hardly take this in, but we know it's true, because thy word is true. And we give thee thanks for the word that we can look into every now and then and be fed. How wonderful it is to break bread, and how beautiful it is to feed on Christ in the meanwhile. We should be filling our baskets right now and continue to fill them, to empty them at the Lord's feet when we come back next Lord's Day to worship. He is worship for us. We give thee thanks for him. He's our all in all, Father, and we thank thee for having sent him for us. We give thee thanks in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.